give you a quick glimpse of the cross then. Just to kind of whet your appetite. Well, I do hope you had a good Thanksgiving as well. I did, although it's always challenging bringing family together, isn't it? That's all I'll say. It's challenging. I remember a year ago, our daughters, especially our youngest, are still not quite used to holidays. We've become very, you know, used to them. We know what they're like. We have expectations. But I remember last Thanksgiving, we spent the day at my sister-in-law's house, and she had, you know, 30, 40 people over. And, you know, we did all Thanksgiving stuff. You know, there was stuff to eat all day. We got in a big circle and held hands, and everybody went around and said what they were thankful for, and there was turkey and stuff, you know, the whole thing. Okay, and so I'm putting her to bed that night, and she's like 5 or 4, and I said, "Well, Abby, how was your Thanksgiving?" And she said, "Today was Thanksgiving?" I said, "Yeah, we don't actually do that every day, that kind of thing, but she is normally a bright child, I want to add that, but somehow she didn't catch the routine and hadn't registered yet. Today, as has been indicated, is the first Sunday of Advent. And I suppose for those of us who are used to holidays, who are old enough to have seen them over and over again, this is both a time of high expectation for us, because we love this time of year, most of us. But also, I have to confess at least, and I'm sure others feel this too, that there's sometimes an anticlimax to Christmas. Because inevitably, the rush of shopping and busyness seems to hollow out the experience spiritually. Our current celebration of Christmas is pretty modern, actually. That is the celebration that comes with shopping and advertisement and kind of nonstop parties. That's really has 19th century origins when we became a consumer culture. But before that time, of course, Christmas was a religious holiday in the sense that it had the marks of increased spiritual practices, fasting, repentance, devotion. And while these are things that Christians would have or should have been doing throughout the year, Christmas became the Christmas season, the Advent season would have become a time of increased devotional activity as people prepared for the coming of Christ again. And really, when we talk about Advent, that's of course what Advent means, right? Advent means coming. It's the Latin word for to come. It's the Latin word to come. And there's really three comings that we're celebrating, right? When we celebrate Advent, we're celebrating His initial coming 2,000 or so years ago. And as Christians, we also celebrate His future coming, what we call His second coming. But there's also a third coming we celebrate, which is the coming of Christ into our hearts, the amazing truth that He has allowed His Holy Spirit to actually live in us. And so Christians would celebrate this coming by almost preparing for His coming through fasting, through repentance, through increased devotion, increased reflection during the Advent season. Of course, there would be a feast, there would be a celebration, but it would be shaped by repentance and reflection. As I said, my experience usually is simply regret on December 26th. That, in fact, all of those things, not only was my devotional time not increased during Christmas, it was actually diminished, right? Because I'm busier. So less time with God, less prayer, less reflection. It actually took on the opposite effect. Each year, I hope that won't be so again. And so today, I want to lay a foundation for myself and perhaps for you to see if we can anticipate Advent, to see if we can celebrate it like Christians celebrate Advent. And I want to do that this morning by looking at the two names that Jesus is given upon His birth. The name Jesus, which means God saves, Yeshua, and the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this morning I want us to meditate on those two names, and I say meditate because this morning's going to be a little different, maybe, from what you're used to here. I'm going to talk a little bit about these names, and then I want us to respond through prayer and worship in music, and that's why I've asked these guys to hang up here, and that's why the screen went back down. I want us to take some time to respond, because to talk about Jesus is a little bit awkward. It's like talking in the third person about somebody who's in the room. It's like I said, hey, let's talk about Clark this morning. Clark's sitting here. It's kind of awkward as he's sitting here for us to talk about them, because the truth is, Jesus is here. It's not like we're going to a museum and looking at a painting, kind of admiring something that has no consciousness, that has not made a demand upon us. It's actually more like going to a museum, looking at a painting, and realizing actually the painting is looking at us. That's what it's like to talk about Jesus. There should be a certain amount of self-consciousness, a certain amount of sense that we're talking about someone who's in the room. And we don't just have an objective view of Jesus. We don't just objectify him by talking about him out there. There actually has to be a subjective view of Jesus. That is, to talk about Jesus is to talk about us also, and about what it means for us that he was born, lives, and still lives, and is actually here now. It really requires a response from us. And so this morning I'll be talking a little bit, and we'll just be responding with some music and some prayer. And I want us to begin by doing that this morning. I've given you some prayers for Advent. If we pull those out. And I just want to prepare our hearts this morning by simply reading the first prayer, and I want you to listen to it and follow along. And allow the Holy Spirit to put you in a place this morning where you're willing to respond. And I know that Sunday mornings are tough. You've driven here. The kids were already getting at each other this morning, perhaps. Or you're tired from being up late last night. Or sometimes it's just hard to feel the motion of God's Spirit early in the morning, when we haven't yet even talked to him or allowed him to talk to us. So let me just affirm his relationship to us this morning by reading this first prayer. And then these guys will lead us in a song, and I ask you to stand during that song. I affirm that I have been created by the love of God, for the love of God. At my deepest place, I am not a father or a mother, a husband or a spouse, a daughter or a son. I am not what I do. I am not how much money I make. I am not a kind person. I am not an angry person. I am not whatever my or others' image of me is. And you can fill in the blank. In my deepest place, I am a spirit now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God calls me his beloved. He holds me with an everlasting embrace. I now confess and renounce any idolatrous image of myself as successful, independent, or competent that keeps me from seeing my need, Lord, for your love and guidance every day and every hour.
Stand with us. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Oh Lord, please light the that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. I want to take your word and shine it all around. First help me just to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory.
Matthew 1 is the place where two of the names of Jesus appear, and where I'll be spending a little bit of time this morning. In verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he'd considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" It was common in the ancient Near East to give your child a significant name. It could have been the name of a parent or a grandparent, therefore to continue the family tradition. It could have been the name that described the circumstances of their birth. They're difficult. You either live the name down or up. If you had a difficult birth, you had to live the name up eventually, or live it down, I guess. They would also give names that suggested the function of someone. Noah's name means relief or rescue. The name sometimes would be given for the essence of someone, and often when someone turned to the Lord, they would receive a new name, right? Saul becomes Paul, Abram becomes Abraham, as a way of redefining their identity now that they are the Lord's. So names were significant, and I'm sure that we do this too. I'm sure many of us who have children thought carefully about the name we were given and tried to invest it with some meaning. Our oldest daughter is named Carlton, which doesn't mean anything, really. that's a little embarrassing because a couple weeks ago the school sent home thing they're supposed to fill out. You know, what does my name mean? Because we were at a Christian school, they assumed that all the parents were thoughtful people. We apparently were not, because we had nothing to say to write there. That was awkward. But her middle name is Hope. And that saved the bell for us. And that was by design. We would hope that she would live a life of hope. And it so happens we had her godmother is named Hope. So the name had two meanings, or fulfilled two senses for her. Well, this was also the case in the ancient Near East. This child that was born to Mary, angel said to Joseph, you need to give him the name Yeshua. Now, the Jews would have known instantly what that meant. They would have heard the word Yahweh saves. The Shua root is the word salvation, or part of the word salvation. The Yah is the letter for Yahweh's name, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. In fact, if you look again at verse 21, it's almost implied, right? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the implicit response from the listeners is, oh, God saves. Why that? So they would have known. They would have filled that in. For he will save his people from their sins. Call him God saves because he is going to come and save the people from their sins. Of course, Israel at this time had been groaning under the bondage to the Romans. They were being occupied, and it was a pain, and it was distressing, and they were looking for a savior who would replace Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus actually had called himself savior of the world, and they were looking for a different savior. Jesus, of course, comes along, and to many people's disappointment, his solution is not just a political one. It's not primarily a political one, initially. It's to deliver the people from their deepest human struggle. The struggle with sin, the bondage to it, that gives rise to political structures that oppress. But Jesus wanted to attack it at the root with his life. And so he is named Yahweh Saves. There's an interesting thing to note, of course. Joseph, who had a choice to make, whether he was going to follow through with this unwanted pregnancy, unplanned pregnancy, reverses David's sin, right? David's sin was actually impregnating Bathsheba and trying to cover it up by having Uriah come back in town and hopefully those two would get together and he would be not implicated in the paternity. That didn't work, so he has to kill Uriah. And ultimately, he has to face his responsibility. Ironically, Joseph does not impregnate Mary and yet decides to accept the responsibility for this child. The implications for their reputation, for his reputation, for her reputation. And he says, if this is what the Lord has called me to, this is what I accept. And of course, Jesus came through Bathsheba, through Solomon, and down the line. There's a nice reversal of that sin, which is what God does best. He brings light out of darkness. He saves. Jesus is Yeshua. We see Jesus acting out his name in the Gospels, right? Luke especially likes words of salvation, and they seem to follow Jesus everywhere in the Gospels. When the prostitute anoints Jesus' feet with oil, Jesus forgives her sins, and he says, your faith has saved you. When he leaves Zacchaeus' house, he turns for a moment and stops and says, salvation has come to this house. It is saved. When the hemorrhaging woman touches his cloak, we're told that she is saved. The same is said of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. They are saved. Jairus' daughter, raised from the dead, is said to be saved. They were all saved by Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And the last three examples, those healings, what your translation says, probably instead of saved, is you have been made well, which is a good translation for saved, because the use of saved in the New Testament is more like the use of our word healing. The use of saved, whether it's spiritual or whether it's physical, is more like a healing than just a rescuing. Jesus makes people whole. He restores what has been broken or decayed. He restores us emotionally, spiritually, often physically. He restores our communities, our broken relationships with Him and with others. Because sin, as we know all too well, has damaging effects in our lives. Jesus Himself understands sin as a kind of sickness. I'm not sure we really think of sin that way. We may think of a sin as a stain, maybe. Use the metaphor of a stain. But there's the metaphor of sin as a sickness, which might change the way we think about ourselves. Of course, when I'm sick, I go to the doctor and I say, "Hey, I'm sick." And I ask Him to diagnose me. And when He gives me a prescription or He gives me something to do, you bet that I do it. Because I understand that I am sick. And if it goes on, my body will continue to deteriorate. And of course, we know that sickness is also stress, and it will actually have implications for the rest of our lives. I'm not sure I see sin as a sickness. Jesus does. In Mark 2:17, He said, somewhat sarcastically to the Pharisees, who were a little upset that He was eating with sinners. Turns to them, He says, "You know, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He makes an explicit, or maybe implicit, association between sin and sickness, and says, "I really come to help with that sickness. I am Yeshua. God heals." In fact, we might remember the bumper sticker years ago that just said, "God saves." I think it's been a while since I've seen one, but just as "God saves." Probably better to say, "God heals." Especially today, whether we like it or not, we live in postmodernity. And there are certain characteristics of postmodernity, but one of the characteristics is that we are in some ways, not in all ways, in some ways post-Christian. Which is to say that the Christian language that has been in circulation for a long time just doesn't mean anything to people anymore. Even the phrase "God saves" has been so parodied, so overused, that people just don't know what that means anymore. God saves. It's become a cliche. And the problem with cliches is they lose all their power. We're also post-metaphysical. People are no longer as interested in kind of ultimate truth or ultimate existence as it is lived in the universe. They're skeptical about it. But I'll tell you one thing people are not. They're not post-healing. When you begin to talk about healed lives, healed relationships, people understand that still. Just look at some of the movies. A movie like Magnolia. Powerful. I can't recommend it because, I mean, I can, but can't. I mean, it's salty. To understate it. But it is a powerful indictment, a powerful vision of sickness that goes all the way down in the relationships of four people's lives. Or I just recently saw About Schmidt with Jack Nicholson. A story of someone who's come to the end of their life and realized they've been climbing the wrong ladder or the ladder's leaning against the wrong building. And yet at the very end, there's a vision of relationship that brings tears to Jack Nicholson's eyes. And then the movie ends. People understand that they are sick. Matchbox 20 is a group some of you may have heard. They had a song recently, went to the top of the charts. It's called "Unwell." That song is a catchy tune, so that's part of the reason why it went to the popular charts. But you know what? People resonate with the sentiment. "I'm not crazy, I'm just a little unwell." Of course, that's one of those songs where they're trying to convince themselves they're not crazy. He says it over and over again, "I'm not crazy, I'm just..." You know, it's like that song, "I'm not in love." I'm not in love. You know, it's ironic. "I'm not crazy. I'm a little unwell." He's saying, "I am very sick," is what he's saying. And you know what? There's no reference in the song to what he's sick about. You'd expect it to be some relationship. No, he's just sick. He knows that deep down somewhere, the speaker of the song is sick. So God heals, especially for our day and age, is a good way to translate Yeshua. I think of Bartimaeus on the side of the road, calling to Jesus, the blind Bartimaeus. He says, Jesus, Son of God. He's saying Yeshua, so everybody hears God saves, God heals. Yeshua, Son of God, have mercy on me. Jesus stops, goes to the side of the road and says, what do you want me to do for you? To use the name Jesus, even in our discussions with each other, is to actually use the name God heals, Yeshua. And it's a little awkward to use that name without recognizing that it has a lot to do with us. That picture on the wall is looking back at us. And are we prepared for the question, if we were to use Jesus' name, Yeshua, for him to actually step out of time and history and say, what would you like me to do for you? Where are you sick? There's a kind of shamefulness in being sick, isn't there? We don't like to be sick just because it feels lousy, but we're also a little bit ashamed of it. I think we idolize wellness. And so we try to cover up our sickness. In preparing for the sermon, I had to ask myself, I had to spend some time saying, Lord, where am I sick that I don't want to recognize? And one of the answers was my pride. My pride makes me sick. My desire for attention, my worldly notions of success, go all the way down in me. They affect my relationships. They affect my relationship to God. They affect my relationship to others. I'm on jury duty this week. I'm juror number 5, by the way. Can't talk about it. Don't ask me about it. Can't talk about it. We go back into court on Monday. But I noticed that even of myself, I noticed that all the jury, you know, jury duty is funny. I mean, the only thing you have in common is the case, but you can't talk about that. So you just kind of mill around with each other and kind of, you know, in the hallway on breaks, you know, and you can't talk about the one thing you have in common. So now some people, they'll seem to be able to talk with each other. They're friendly people. They're talking. I notice they're talking. You know what I'm doing? I'm standing apart. That's just something I do. And I just had to reflect on that a little bit. It may seem minor, but it is actually typical of the way in which I sometimes just protect myself. There's something about me that doesn't want people to get too close because I'm not sure they'll like what they'll see. And it's a kind of posture I have. It's a pride that separates me from people. So that is a way that I am unwell. For you, the sickness may be something else. It may be fear, chronic fear. It could be chronic anxiety, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, lust or greed, envy, a habit or addiction, a despair of recovering. I'll never get better. Vanity, or like me, pride. Fortunately for us, our sickness is not ultimately bad news. It's not like the doctor comes to the office and says, you know what? There's no cure. It's actually ultimately good news. Jesus Christ, you know what? Christ comes in and says, you know what? My name is Yeshua. My name is God Heals. And you may struggle with this for a while, but ultimately, you'll be healed of this. It is your destiny to be healed. I am Yeshua. I am God Saves. And so what do we do with that this season? Because we work out our salvation with the Holy Spirit in fear and trembling. And often there is one thing that we're asked to do to help out, to move toward that healing. For me, I've decided I'm going to take the verse in Philippians 2 pretty seriously the next 25 days, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. When I start actually trying to do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, it's amazing. I mean, I'm not sure I'd be able to talk anymore. I'm going to have to be mute for the next 25 days. Because I see the way in which I try and steer conversations toward things that make me look good and all these things. But it is my one, I'm going to fast from doing things out of conceitedness, doing things out, I'm going to fast from that. And that may be part of your Advent celebration is to fast from those things that are making you sick. Could be media. Could be an activity that feeds your pride. Could be shopping. That'll be a challenge. I'm persuaded the internet is actually a great gift in this way to us. And so what I'd like us to do now is to pray again. And I want you to spend some time asking the Holy Spirit to identify what you want God to do for you this Advent. Because He is Lord Yeshua. And if you have a pen, there are some blanks. If you dare. Let's pray. Lord Yeshua, I call to you from the side of the road. I know there are parts of me that are not well. I confess my desire to hide this. The idolatry of my self-image. Holy Spirit, show me now the place in me that needs Yeshua's touch. Is it in my head? The way I think about myself, my work, my family, my body, my significance? Is it my memory of the past that needs to be healed? Or my fears for the future? Is it in my heart, the things I desire, I want, things to which I am addicted? Is it my anger that comes from disappointment, impatience, or envy? Is it in my lips, the way I speak, what I say, or what I fail to say? What I eat or drink? Is the sickness in my hands, the way I spend money or fail to spend it? The activities I do? The way I touch others or fail to touch others. Lord Yeshua, this season I ask you to save me, to heal me from my Holy Spirit. What is the one next thing I need to do to receive the healing of Yeshua?
Would you stand with us? To heal me, I am weak, and I need your love to free me. Oh Lord, my rock, my strength and weakness, come rescue me. Oh, I cry out. I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me. I am weak, and I need your love to free me. Oh Lord, my rock, my strength. Never fails, and are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me.
For you are good,
for you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me.
The second name that Jesus receives comes in verse 22, beginning with verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The second name that Matthew draws into the account is the name Emmanuel from Isaiah 7:14. And if Yeshua summarizes the gospel of the New Testament, Jesus heals, Emmanuel summarizes the story of God in the Old Testament for sure. A story of God being with his people. Through the whole Old Testament, we see God caring for his people, caring for Adam and Eve, even though they have to leave the garden. He goes with them. He is with Noah. He is with Abraham and Sarah, calling them away from what is comfortable, but going with them. He goes down into the pit with Joseph, and he pulls him out. He dwells with the people of Israel who were on the march for 40 years in the tabernacle, the tent. God is forever showing up with his people. He is Emmanuel. But of course, in the New Testament, it comes to a radical point in which God is not only with his people in spirit but in body. Jesus fulfills the name Emmanuel by being God with us. He appears in human form, something that would have been scandalous to most philosophies of religion before then and since then, that God would actually dwell in a human body, which was considered by most to be degrading, scandalous, not the kind of God you want, who could become a mere human, never mind a mere child. But he becomes God with us in this radical human way, right? He experiences humanness. The full range of emotions. He experiences hunger in the wilderness, anger at stubborn hearts. He's indignant when children are rebuked. He's joyful. He weeps at Lazarus' death. He is tempted. He loves his friends and his disciples and those he meets on the way. He marvels. Jesus is surprised. He marvels at the centurion's faith. He sighs when the Pharisees test him again and again. And he feels pain and rejection and even dread. He feels dread of death, anxiety over his crucifixion. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, I've always summarized this amazing truth for me. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Once on earth, he didn't say, you know, I'm going to try to keep moving up toward God or to my godness. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the point of death. Henri Nouwen has characterized the movement of Jesus and the movement of the kingdom of God as downward mobility. Jesus was downwardly mobile. Once here on earth, after that wasn't enough, his goal was not then to create as much power as he could for himself, to move in the right circles, to move away from the people who didn't do his reputation good. No, he continued to be downwardly mobile, moving toward those people who had little power, little influence, who could not help him, who had more need and more pain. What moves me most probably among Jesus' downward mobility is his desire to feel compassion. Of course, compassion comes from two words, meaning to feel with somebody. The word that's actually used in the New Testament is a bad-sounding word, splanknizomai. And the reason why it sounds so funny is because it comes from splanka, which is entrails. And while we locate feeling in the heart, the ancient world located feeling in the intestines, that deep area in them in which feeling and even compassion was felt. He is moved by compassion on several occasions. When he sees the people as lost without the shepherd, we're told he felt splanknizomai. When he steps off the boat and sees the blind and the paralyzed and deaf, we're told that splanknizomai rose up within him. The two blind men who call to him in chapter 9, he feels for them compassion. Splanknizomai. When the lepers fall to their knees, he feels compassion. When the widow of Nain is burying her only son, splanknizomai rises up in Christ. And in each of these instances, we see that he is really God with us. I mean, not just kind of present with us, but he is with us in an emotional way and a human way. In a world that's dominated by upward mobility, this is pretty striking. And I think we'd have to say that, wouldn't we? We live in a world dominated by upward mobility. We live in a world dominated, for instance, by work. Catherine Wallace has just come out with a great book if you're interested in this topic. It's called Selling Ourselves Short: Why We Struggle to Earn a Living and Have a Life. And she documents historically and culturally how we've ended up in this place where work dominates our lives and where compassion and care has been eroded away such that we now have to pay for all our care, and we just can't pay enough. There's a crisis of care in this country because we can't work enough to pay for quality care. And compassion and care has been the casualty of a society that is dominated by upward mobility. And we're stuck because we can't give up moving toward more power, moving toward more money, and yet we want care, and we can't pay enough for it. And so we work harder. We are upwardly mobile people. We don't want to be with those who are in pain because we don't know what to do with them. We don't want to be with those who cannot help us in our upwardly mobile movement. Henry Nouwen's life, by the way, and I borrow much of this from him, his life was interesting. If you don't know about it, he was a professor of theology at Harvard and Yale at different times. But he just felt like that climate was not finally where he was called. And after spending some time in South America with the poor, he ultimately ended up at La Brie, Larche, the French word for ark, in Toronto, where he ministered to people who were severely handicapped mentally and physically. This is a fellow who's written 30 to 40 books, and these are people who could not read his books. They didn't know who he was. His job was to get up in the morning and bathe these people, feed them, and be their pastor. God had called him toward these people who actually could do nothing for him or for his career, although they did lots for him. They taught him, for instance, what peace was in one of the books he writes. Now, decisions like Nouwen's is huge, and it may take us time to hear larger ways in which God may call us to compassion and care. What about now? What about during Advent? In what way can we imitate Christ in Emmanuel and downward mobility? Well, let's face it, there are people in our lives toward whom it is difficult to move. They are people who frustrate us. People that, with whom we have difficulties. They may simply be shy people. I don't like to talk to shy people. I don't know how to draw them out. I get impatient. I avoid shy people. I avoid people in pain. Because most of the time this pain is real, significant, it's deep, it has a history. I don't know what to do with that. I want to do something with it. It's what men do is they say, don't cry. That's what you do. Don't cry. Oh, good, we're done. We've solved it. They say that because they don't know what to do with it. What do I do with this? This person's crying, I don't know what to do. Stop crying. Okay. We don't want to be with people who don't enhance our reputation, or certainly we don't want to be with people who damage our reputation. We don't want to be with people who don't empower us or who are interruptions. In my life, there's some people here. No, I'm kidding. So there are certain people like this. There's a woman, for instance, who's part of our extended family, and so we see her at least on Christmas every year. She is married to someone in the extended family who himself is mentally handicapped, and they're now estranged. It was a strange wedding, I think. They were just kind of put together to care for him. She is foreign, does not speak good English. She is a fundamentalist Christian, which, let's just say, she is the kind of Christian that sometimes embarrasses me. Not all fundamentalism is bad. There's some very good aspects to it, but she's the kind of Christian who embarrasses me sometimes. And at these parties we have, people just don't move toward her. I mean, they don't know what to do with her. She's no longer married to this person, but we still include her. She doesn't speak good English. They don't understand her. And no one moves toward her. And a couple years ago, there I was sitting talking to people I like talking to, and there she is over there knitting or something in the corner. And it was clear. Just move toward her. And it's one of those things where I just have to move my feet. My body will follow. And of course, as is usually the case, we had a nice time. You get to know people, you actually end up liking them in most cases. And so this Christmas, I'm sure the same thing will happen. We'll all be there, she'll be sitting in a corner, and God will say, move toward her. Because Jesus is in you and he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. There's other people. We have neighbors who we actually really like, but lately our children have been in some tension with each other. And you know, when children are involved, it gets nasty, right? When children get hurt, it's nasty. And so, you know, this last week or two, it's been tense. And yesterday I was walking out, and we've kind of been avoiding them because we know we have to have a talk about this, you know? And we know there's going to be pain and, you know, I guess with your going kids, you know? And so I'm walking out, and I see the guy in his front yard watering or something, and I'm on my way someplace. And God just says, you know, I'm studying for this sermon. So that's major pressure. God says, move toward him. Just move your feet. Just start moving your feet. So I start walking over there. And we have a good chat. You know, we didn't have time then to tackle the issue. In fact, my wife moved her feet last night and talked with them for an hour or two. Worked it out. It was great. But God just says, move toward him. I know this is uncomfortable, but the Jesus you worship is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We have somebody at our church named Bill Kelly who tells a story of when one Christmas he was at home, and there's a woman down the street that he would wave to occasionally, you know, a neighbor down the street, an old woman. He knew she lived alone, and as Bill was praying one day, he was praying about something else, and the Lord just said, kind of out of the blue said, it was Christmas time. Out of the blue says to Bill, he says, why don't you go buy a present for that woman? Give her a Christmas gift. They didn't really have any real relationship other than, hey, how you doing? So he goes, he buys something, wraps it up, takes it to her when he sees her out there one day before Christmas, and she starts just weep. And she says, you know, I haven't received a Christmas gift in 10 years. And Bill just moved toward her. He was Emmanuel, God with him, God with her. Of course, there are neighbors in our cities, neighbors internationally. I can't talk about that much. I'm not, I haven't walked down that road as far as I need to go. Mark, though, when he spoke this morning, gave you some opportunities to help your neighbors in Africa, to be God with them, to move toward them. And so this Christmas, if we're scheduling time for our own healing, some time for prayer and asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, how do I need to be healed? It might also be good to schedule some time to move toward some people in your life that you know are hard to move toward, but to whom you want to be Emmanuel, or to whom you want to bring Emmanuel. Because as you move toward them and you're Emmanuel to them, you will find that they also need healing, because everyone does. And you can bring Lord Yeshua to them, God who heals. And so my prayer for myself this Christmas is that amid all the shopping and the consumer celebration, is that the primary focus of my Advent would be seeking the Holy Spirit about my own healing in at least one area, and moving toward the people in my life who need to know that God is Emmanuel and that Jesus is Yeshua. So let's pray this last prayer. Lord Emmanuel, as God, you did not seek equality with God in power, but intimacy with us in love. You moved down toward us. You were and are now with us. You are Emmanuel. We confess we move away from people who are not like us, or too much like us. From people in pain, and from people who are painful to us. From people in need, and those we do not need. Lord, reverse our steps. In your name, Emmanuel, move me toward that I may embody your love for them. Lord Yeshua, Lord Emmanuel, we thank you for coming. We thank you for being the God who heals and the God who is always with us. And Lord, we pray that you'd be at the center. We pray you'd be the center. Yeshua, Emmanuel.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Why don't you stand with us? King of all ages, so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether loving, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Light of the world.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see the beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether loving, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
after I talk about the chair. It could be that you have a place at home that you can listen to God. Think for a minute what that place is. What chair in the house, what place in the house. You might take these prayers and listen this Advent about your healing, about people toward whom you want God to move. I also, just as I was standing there, I also felt God say to me that I need to, that comment about fundamentalist Christians, I am vulnerable to embarrassment because of my pride. And there are my brothers and sisters, and of course there's many good, I don't want to make a big deal of it, I just felt the Lord saying, you get embarrassed because of your pride if there are people not like you. And so I need to confess that pride, and learn from people. Just felt the Lord wanted me to say that. So Father, we know that we are not well, and yet we know that you have healed us and that you love us. And Lord, I pray you'd give us a chair, a place to listen to you. Lord, I pray that you'd heal my pride, the way in which I separate myself from people, the way in which I'm easily ashamed because I don't want to appear sick. And so I thank you, Lord, for this Christmas and what a great feast it will be as we move toward you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen.